John the Baptist is in prison, and he sends some of his disciples to Jesus saying, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we look for someone else?" Because Jesus, we discover, has not been the kind of Messiah that John was expecting. John was expecting all the sort of army might, a conquering king to come through, and yet Jesus is spending his time with tax collectors and sinners. He's ministering to the poor. He's healing the sick. And there's nothing wrong with healing, but John was expecting conquering and defeating and putting under your feet. So all this healing-y sort of stuff wasn't quite what John was expecting. And John's disciples are told by Jesus, go and tell John what you see and hear. Good news is being preached to the poor. The blind are given their sight, the dead are raised, and so on and so on. And they go back. But Jesus takes this interruption, if you like, to his talking to the crowd as an opportunity to speak about John. And that's where we've come to today in our journey through Matthew. We're in chapter 11 now, and today we're going to look at verses 7 to 18. As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about him. "What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No. Those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is the one about whom it was written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not yet risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. He who has ears, let him hear. To what can I compare this generation? They are like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others, 'We played the flute for you, and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge, and you didn't mourn.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He is a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'He is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is proved right by her actions." This is one of those passages of Scripture that I suspect now that I've read it, you think, well, I think I've got a few bits of that, but there's a whole load of stuff I'm not sure that I understand there. And that was exactly where I was a couple of days ago. So please don't think that not being terribly clever if you can't understand it. It's not one of those sort of, it's a story. And there's a beginning, a middle, and an end. There are lots of bits to this. So as we go through it today, it's going to be a bit more like a sort of little Bible study. But I hope we'll also reach a point where we realise that there is a significant point to what Jesus is doing that culminates in wisdom revealing itself. So we begin, if I could have the next slide please, John. It's a picture of reeds blowing in the wind. What did you go out to see? Because John, as you remember, didn't go to the towns and find the synagogues like the Apostle Paul did. John went out to the river and in the wilderness. And so people went out to him. What did you go out to see? Said Jesus. What were you expecting? A reed swayed by the wind. If the wind blows to the west, the reed bends to the west. If the wind blows to the east, the reed bends to the east. If the wind blows to the north, it bends to the north. And in other words, a reed bends in whichever direction the wind is blowing. This reed represents someone who is fickle. And if you read between the lines of what's going on here, then we may discover that Jesus perhaps is talking about someone else significant in John the Baptist's life. What did you go out to see? Was it someone fickle? Someone blown in different directions by the winds of public opinion? We find, it seems, particularly at the moment, that something gets said to a particular president, and oh, well, let's take some action. And then something else gets said, no, we'll do something different. And there doesn't seem to be any coherent plan to what's happening. Were you looking for someone who is easily blown in different directions? No. That's ordinary. That's kind of common. We can get blown in different directions. You were looking for someone or something less ordinary. Jesus goes on, were you looking for someone in fine clothes? Can we have the next slide, please, John? A man in fine clothes. The word fine means soft. So I guess we're talking about materials like velvet and silk, the sort of satin, the rich materials. It refers to the feel of the garment on the skin. Now you'll know that, or you may know that John was dressed in, was it camel's hair? And leather, I think. Well, fine materials that felt soft on the skin were expensive. And so they were only worn by the wealthy and the royal. Now perhaps we begin to get a picture of who Jesus may be talking about. Here is Herod. Herod is blown by the winds of public opinion. He'll do whatever pleases the people. He'll do whatever pleases Rome. He just wants to stay where he is as the king. So perhaps that's what Jesus is talking about. And really it seems that the materials he's talking about are in complete contrast to what John was wearing. So they clearly didn't go out to see someone in fine clothes. They didn't go to see someone who was fickle. They went out to see someone because he was a prophet. What Jesus is saying is that that's what John was, a prophet, not swayed. A prophet speaks what God tells them. They're only swayed by God. And a prophet doesn't necessarily wear fine clothes. If you look at what John wore, you'll find if you look in the Old Testament, it was very similar to what Elijah wore. And Elijah was the prophet who challenged King Ahab in particular. In the same way, John was the prophet who challenged King Herod. So what Jesus is trying to say about John is that he is a prophet. He speaks like a prophet. He dresses like a prophet. So he offers them this third answer. What did you go out to see? A prophet. Can we have the next slide, please, John? Yeah, that was what they went to see. After 400 years of silence in the, what's called the intertestamental period, so the bit between Malachi and Matthew, 400 years of silence, God does not seem to speak. And then this guy comes to the wilderness. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. God seems to be beginning to speak again. That's what they went out. But Jesus says John is not just another prophet. He's no ordinary prophet. He's a spokesman for God, calling the nation to repentance. He himself was the subject of a prophecy that comes in Malachi, chapter 3, verse 1. I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way for you. It's almost as if God is the Father is speaking to the Son. I will send your messenger ahead of you. John the Baptist is the messenger. The verse goes on. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come. The Savior that they were looking for will come. Matthew is telling us that because Jesus is saying that John is the messenger prophesied in Malachi, and he is the one who has come as a result of John's message, he's saying, I'm Messiah. Then we come to a rather strange set of verses where Jesus basically says, no one greater was born than John, and then, but he who's least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So yes, that's if you've gone on to the next slide, thanks John. The question is, how is John both greater than all the prophets and least in the kingdom? Prophets were seen as great. But here is one greater than them. How is that possible? Well, I thought of it this way. All the Old Testament prophets got to say that Jesus was coming. Messiah was coming. But John got to say, he's here. I rather suspect that Gareth and Emma really enjoyed telling us that they were expecting a baby. That was a delight. But I can't imagine it was quite the same as the opportunity to tell us Oscar Ian Owens has been born. What greater delight. It's exciting to say you're pregnant, but it's even more exciting to say we have a child. How wonderful. John, you see, unlike all of the other prophets who got to say Messiah's coming, got to say he's here. That is the sense in which John was greater than any of the others. Because if you read the beginning of the Gospel of John, you read that John sees Jesus coming and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Wonderful news. That's why John is greater. Yet he's the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. How can that be? Well, I suppose if you think about it, he as the messenger is the servant of all those to whom he brings the message to. A bit like, in a sense, your postman is not your king, but he brings you messages. He is serving you. Your postman doesn't get to look at the cards you receive, or the bills for that matter, but let's take the more positive stuff that comes through the post. He does not have the privilege of opening the things that you really are excited about opening. I know we get a lot of junk posts and all that. This illustration falls down there. But he doesn't have the privilege. He gets to put the birthday card through the door. He doesn't have the privilege of opening the one that's from your special friend or your son who lives across the oceans. He doesn't get to have to open the card that says, I'm sharing with you in your grieving, or I'm sending you news of a grandchild, or whatever it might be. You see, we are the receivers of the message. And if we believe in Jesus, then we enter into that kingdom in a way that at that time John hadn't. I'm not saying that John isn't in the kingdom. I'm simply saying he brought the message, but we've received the fulfillment. He handled the letter. We get to enjoy the news. That, in a sense, is why we are in some way greater than him, or more than him, if he's the least. There's a wonderful old hymn that immediately sprung to mind when I thought about John, and I think we're going to sing it at the end. It's called Jesus the Name High Over All. Because there's a piece of artwork that was written for the last verse that says, 'Tis all my duty here below to cry, behold the Lamb. The job John had is now the job that we have, to cry, behold the Lamb.' If we could move on to the next slide, we then get Jesus saying, the kingdom of heaven forcefully advances and forceful men take hold of it. To me, this verse sounds rather contradictory. If a kingdom is forcefully advancing, then you would think nothing's going to get in the way. So how can people stop what is happening? If a kingdom is advancing, you think of, I remember that picture of Tiananmen Square with a Chinese guy standing in front of the tank. You know, if that tank driver had been particularly vindictive, we would remember the guy who was martyred being squashed by a tank. And, you know, the kingdom is forcefully advancing. But it says, and forceful men take hold of it. There was, so you've got pictures on the screen, if you like, of the Nazis in the Second World War conquering and occupying France and Belgium and Holland. And so that you've got the three arrows there on the map. And there, you may remember that as the title sequence for Dad's Army. And you may remember the old characters, you know, Captain Mannering and Corporal Jones and Sergeant Wilson and the Home Guard, the remnant, if you like, that were left behind. How is it possible that those guys could stand against the might of the kingdom of Hitler that was advancing? And the little picture on the, oh, it is the left. I wasn't quite sure whether it was still your left. The picture on the left is the time when they come across a group of Germans who are sort of making a foray into this country, and the German says, I will have all your names. You, what is your name? Don't tell him, Pike. and well, you remember. How is it that this kingdom can forcefully advance? You see, John had expected, as many in this country expected, Hitler has taken Europe, now he will invade this country. We pulled down the blackouts, we painted out all the road signs, we did as much as we could to disguise ourselves and prepared for invasion. John the Baptist had expected that that's what Jesus was going to come and do. But it wasn't what was happening. Now he is in prison. The kingdom is forcefully advancing. Remember, as we've gone through Matthew, we've heard about Jesus healing. We've heard about him exorcising demons out of a demon-possessed guy. And we've heard about him standing on the prow of a ship saying to a storm, be still. That is forceful advancement. Everyone that was brought to Jesus was healed. Everyone. That's the kingdom forcefully advancing. But then it says, and forceful men take hold of it. Not everybody was happy that that was what was going on. The forceful men taking hold of it were Herod, were the Pharisees who were rejecting it and opposing it. The verse begins, that verse about the kingdom of heaven forcefully advancing, from the days of John the Baptist. Those days, the days of John the Baptist, were the beginning of Jesus' ministry. So from the beginning of Jesus' ministry, the kingdom was forcefully advancing. Jesus wasn't building the kingdom that John expected, but he was building the kingdom that had been prophesied. And he goes on in verse 13, for the law and prophets prophesied until John, which means up to and including John. The Old Testament, effectively, Jesus is saying, was all pointing towards me. It's one big story of what God was doing to point to Jesus. And John was speaking prophetically when he said, "The kingdom is near. Prepare the way. Behold the Lamb." Everything about the Old Testament was pointing to Jesus. That's what he's saying. The law and the prophets, or it was the prophets and the law, were pointing to him. And Jesus declares, if you are willing to accept it, I think I'm on slide 8 now, John, I should have said. If you are willing to accept it, that John was the Elijah, and it wasn't an easy thing to grasp, then you will need to accept that I am to be Messiah. Are we getting cold? Do I need to put the heating on? Let's just... No, it was on, actually. But clearly not high enough. It wasn't an easy thing to grasp that Jesus was Messiah. I guess it's easier for us because we're after his death and resurrection. But for them, he wasn't casting all before him. And then Jesus gives an invitation to faith. He who has ears, let him hear. If you believe that John was the Elijah, then you must believe, or you can believe, that Jesus is Messiah. John spoke, dressed, and lived like a prophet. He was more than a prophet. He was the messenger, the final prophet you were expecting before Messiah comes. So why not listen to him? Why not hear and accept what he says? Why does Jesus speak cryptically about the fact that he is Messiah? Well, you see, the Messiah was going to be the King of the Jews. And the issue for Jesus is that there is a King of the Jews sitting on a throne called Herod. So if he had set himself up as the Messiah, the King of the Jews, he would have been quickly put away by Herod, because we know how the Herods would kill any kind of rival. So Jesus was very cryptic. Can we have the next slide, please, John? We get this strange comparison of this generation being like children sitting in the marketplace. We played dances for you, but you didn't dance. We sang a dirge, but you didn't mourn. You will have all, as parents, had that time when your child says, "I'm bored." So you say, "Why not go and play in the garden?" "Oh, I don't want to go outside." "Well, why not do a jigsaw, read a book?" "Oh, I don't want to stay indoors." "Well, why not, you know, I don't know what they're looking for, but you can come up with, well, I'll play a game with you. Well, we could build something. You could do your homework." "I'm not that bored, you know." But nothing will please this child. You try with all sorts of things. They reject everything. There is a sense in which Jesus is saying, you are being so stubborn. You're refusing to see what's right in front of you. Some people will respond to Jesus just like that. As people respond to us, they will not believe. They just will not, whatever we say to them or do with them. Because Jesus then says, John came neither eating nor drinking. He didn't overindulge, and he wasn't a drunkard. He lived ascetically in the desert, ascetically in the desert maybe, and he was judged to have a demon. Well, Jesus was different. He came eating and drinking, and he was accused of gluttony and drunkenness and eating with the wrong people. Can we have the next slide, please, John? They didn't like John. John didn't like to party. They wanted to party. But if we could have the next slide, please, John. They didn't like Jesus, because Jesus partied. But he was partying with the wrong people. That's a very modern painting. And you look at the characters in that and you find... probably one meant to represent a prostitute, one or two meant to represent fairly mysterious characters, a dodgy bunch. But that was who Jesus chose to be with. And people who had a problem with John also had a problem with Jesus. They're like the child saying, I'm bored. Give me the Saviour I want. But Jesus said, I will be vindicated. I will be proved right. The passage finishes with this phrase, wisdom is proved right by her actions. Can we have slide 12, please? Oh, here we go. You've already got it. I love that name of that boat, Unsinkable 2. The implication being what happened to number one. Sadly, as you will all be no doubt aware, there was a boat that was called Unsinkable, Titanic. It was called Unsinkable because it was created out of all these, it was ironclad, as it were, riveted together, and the bottom of the hull was divided into a whole load of separate compartments, so that even if a torpedo would explode in one of those compartments or a mine, it would only be that compartment that would fill up with water. And so I suspect that when the designer said she is unsinkable, everybody believed her. And so on the maiden voyage, people were fighting over one another to get on and to get tickets. They all wanted to be on this fast, huge, unsinkable ship. Wisdom is proved right by her actions. That man's description of his ship was proved wrong. Dare I say, even foolish. What Jesus is saying when he says wisdom is proved right by her actions means that you watch history and you will see that I'm right, even though you don't believe what I'm saying now. History will prove me right. If I say that John is the Elijah and therefore I am the Messiah, history will prove me right. Every human being must judge whether or not history has vindicated Jesus. Matthew's gospel is full of, he is trying very much to present Jesus as Messiah. Because Matthew's gospel is full of verses that say this was to fulfill what was said in the old by the prophets. This was to fulfill what the scriptures said. He's looking to identify Jesus as the Messiah. So I want to show you, I guess, how wisdom is proved right by her actions. Could we have the next slide, please, John? We're there. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering, familiar with pain. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Jesus was rejected by the Jews, many of them, scorned, demeaned, spat at. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Wounds of whip and thorn and nail and spear pierced him on the cross at Calvary. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We have been offered by Jesus wonderful grace. He paid the price for our sin with his life. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Jesus didn't lie. He didn't protest. He didn't argue with those questioning him. He didn't try and bargain his way out. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was punished. No one spoke up to help him. They were too busy demanding death because the truth on his lips sounded to them like blasphemy. And they were too busy shouting, "Crucify him," to protest. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yeah, he was buried in the grave of Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy man. And he wasn't guilty of violence or deceit. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he'll see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. His death was God's mercy. His life for ours. A death undeserved by Jesus. Forgiveness undeserved by you and I. But God raised him from death 3 days later. He said he was the Messiah. He said he was unsinkable. I imagine that's probably how some of them felt looking at the cross where Jesus was hanging. You can probably go to some museum somewhere that will show you a film of what the Titanic wreck looks like, and you can still go there. But you can't go to a tomb and see his grave or his bones, because 3 days later, as you well know, he rose. Unsinkable. Unsinkable. God raised him from death, and his offspring, the church, is an imperfect yet worldwide family of 2 billion people. And the will of God continues to be done as the good news is preached to the poor, the hungry are fed, the naked are clothed, the prisoners visited, the brokenhearted bound up, the mourners comforted. This is the good news that this town, the villages around it, our nation and our world needs to hear. You'll know probably that those words that I've been reading out were from Isaiah 53, written, I suspect, between 500 and 600 years before Jesus died. And I want to argue today that wisdom was proved right by her actions, that his death and his resurrection proved he was who he said he was. And because he was who he said he was, I would like to encourage you to really receive that verse that says, "'Tis all my duty here below to cry, behold the Lamb, to cry, behold the Lamb.'" I struggle with the word duty because it's something I was brought up with. And when you act so long under duty, you somehow fail to engage with what you're doing because it's simply a duty. So my prayer for me, in a sense, is that more and more I get to understand the truth of the cross of Christ. Because then it won't be a duty, it'll be a joy. "'Tis all my joy here below to cry, behold the Lamb. Behold the Lamb. In the mess of Brexit, we have a hope that is steadfast and certain." I can make a prophecy to you today. Not that it means that I'm a prophet in any way, but I can tell you that Jesus will never let you down. I can tell you that he will not take his eyes off you this afternoon or tomorrow or through this week. That's not really being prophetic. It's simply announcing that we know he is true. Wisdom proves itself by its actions, by her actions. Jesus can't be force-fed to anybody. Jesus wasn't force-feeding them who were listening to him that he was Messiah. He was getting them to work it out for themselves. What were you looking for? A reed? Someone in fine clothes? But they can't work it out for themselves unless they have evidence to consider, a gospel to comprehend, and living examples of a forgiven life. John was in prison. And then he heard about something that was going on. And so he sent a question. to try and work out what was happening. That's what we as Christians are asked to do. Not to force feed people, but to share and live out the gospel, the forgiven life with them, to not hold back, to tell them what's going on, to be ready for their questions. 'Tis all our joy here below to cry, "Behold the Lamb." The other thing I wanted finally to say about, yes, there's the man on the right. It's a picture by Grunewald. It's probably at the front of a church somewhere, and on the right-hand side is John, because that was what his duty was, to point to Jesus. That's our duty. The other thing that occurred to me about wisdom really was to do with the build. And I know that folk have thought, you know, oh, we spent too much, or we didn't keep it quite a control that we should have done on the expenses. We took a step of faith when we began the development, because we had about 130,000 for a build that was going to cost 170. So we had 40,000 worth of faith, if you like, with which to do the build. If God had told us at that point, "You've got 130, it's going to cost you 235, I suspect he would have discovered that we don't have 105,000 worth of faith. We only had 40,000 worth of faith, but we had enough of faith to go ahead. And then Jesus took us through that process. And I just think it's absolutely amazing that our miracle isn't saying it came in at 172 and we paid for it, because it didn't. It came in at 230 plus. But we still managed to pay for it. I think that's a miracle. That's a kind of, it's an amazing. God's wisdom. Don't tell them what it's going to cost. Don't tell them they won't get many grants. Don't tell them that once they put the heating in, they'll need to put insulation in, because they can't cope with that yet. But they'll see. I told them to build. They were obedient. And I'll provide. And he has. Wisdom is proved right in our actions. Oh, the depth and the riches of the wisdom of God and the knowledge of God, says Paul. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing. Who has known the mind of the Lord, who has been his counselor, who has given to God that God should repay him. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. God did an amazing miracle to get the Israelites out of Egypt. He parted the Red Sea for them. But the only reason he parted the Red Sea for them was because they could go to the Promised Land. I believe that God has done an amazing miracle in establishing this rebuild. But that's not it. We cannot spend the next 10 years being the people of the amazing rebuild, the church of the rebuild, celebrating it, because it will very quickly wear off. God has given us a new building with which to serve him, with which to worship him. And I think that's part of what he wants to say to us today. This is just a step in the journey. But you are being led, and we are being led by the one who is most wise. John thought, "What's going on? Are you the one?" Jesus said, "May not look right, may not sound right, but wisdom will be proved right by her actions. I'm unsinkable. I hope my faith is unsinkable, because we have an amazing God."